I may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. And the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place, and he shall leave them there. God's scapegoat, buried. I believe in Jesus Christ, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. That's in the Apostles' Creed. This is a sermon based on a word that doesn't seem necessary. We know that Jesus died. We know he rose from the dead. If we know what happened on Friday, and we know what happened on Sunday, why bother adding the word buried? Of course he was buried. That makes sense. That's what you do with dead bodies. You bury them. Jesus died for our sins. He rose on the third day. Surely that's the part that matters to us. We assume that he was buried for approximately 40 hours. In a creed where words are used sparingly, where whole areas of doctrine are either assumed or passed over in silence, where the whole of Christ's teaching ministry and all of his miracles are not even mentioned, why does the creed say he was buried? Why state the obvious when so much else is left out? Now, in putting the matter this way, I do not mean to cast the writers of the Apostles' Creed in a bad light. After all, they live much closer to the events of Christ's life than we do. So they had an appreciation of the relative importance of things that we are perhaps lacking 2,000 years later. It's always easy to assume that we know better than the ancients about what really matters. But in this, as in so many other things, we're more likely to be wrong than to be right. If they thought it was important to include the word buried in the creed, then it must be important. And there must be something here that we need to think about. It occurred to me that I've never actually preached a sermon on the burial of Christ. And I thought about it. I don't think I've ever heard one either. So most of us, when we read the story of Jesus' life, tend to go straight from his death to his resurrection. Almost without thinking, he gave up his spirit to early on the first day of the week, as if nothing important happened in between. But it's precisely at this point that the creed forces us to stop and to take another look at the biblical text. The simple word buried tells us more than what happened to the body of Jesus. It alerts us to an area of biblical truth that we might otherwise overlook. The burial of Jesus matters, and we ought to pay attention to what the Bible says about it. So before we look at the facts of the burial, let's consider three passages that put it into a broader biblical context. And you know that I'm always saying, okay, you need to have everything in context to avoid following hobby horses or getting wrong application. The first passage is Isaiah 53, which contains the most extensive Old Testament prophecy concerning the death of our Lord. And verse 9 contains an explicit reference to his burial, though it must have seemed mysterious at the time it was given, 700 years before Christ was born. It says this: "He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Now think of that from 700 years before Christ is even born. How specific that is. Now, since the Romans reserved crucifixion for the worst criminals and for enemies of the state, they had little regard for what happened to dead bodies after they were taken down from the cross. They might be tossed in a ditch, they might be eaten by wild animals, or they might be thrown on a pile of burning garbage. No doubt the Jewish leaders who hated Jesus had assigned this fate to him in their minds. But he ended up being buried where? In a rich man's tomb, though no one could have foreseen this in advance. The second passage is 1 Corinthians 15, 1-6. Contains a precise, concise summary of the gospel. Paul even says in verse 1, "I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you." Then he goes on to spell out the gospel in verses 4 and 5. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. So notice how clearly he lays out the gospel message. He was crucified, he was buried, he was raised on the third day, he appeared. Or you might look at it in two parts. He was crucified, the proof he was buried. He was raised, the proof he was seen alive. Either way, the result is the same. Paul regarded the burial of Jesus as an essential part of the gospel message. And when he preached the gospel, he included the burial of Jesus in his message. And the third passage is Matthew 26, verses 6 to 13, which records the story of Mary anointing Jesus' head with a jar of very expensive perfume. When John told the same story, he added the fact that Mary also anointed Jesus' feet with a pint of pure nard, which is an extremely expensive perfume imported from India. It would have cost a year's wages to buy a pint of the perfume. And Mary poured it all on Jesus' head and on his feet. So when the disciples who were led by Jesus expressed consternation at such wasteful actions, Jesus defended Mary and explained the meaning of her extravagance. He said, "When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." I don't think Jesus meant that Mary literally intended to anoint Jesus in view of his coming death. He means that in her extravagant expression of love, she was doing more than she knew. What she was doing on that Saturday in Bethany would be done to the dead body of Jesus the following Friday when he was taken down from the cross. And note the phrase, "this gospel." This tells us once again that the burial of Jesus is part of the gospel message. So his burial is more than the fact that he was placed in the tomb. It is a part of prophecy and a part of the gospel message. And that's why it appears in the Apostles' Creed. Now, the details of Jesus' burial appear in all four Gospels: Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, and John 19. And rather than look at each passage individually, I want to put them into one seamless account and walk you through it. The story begins late on Friday afternoon, outside the city walls of Jerusalem. Jesus is dead by 3 p.m. Sundown, marking the beginning of the Jewish Sabbath, begins at 6 p.m. Once it was clear that Jesus had died, something had to be done with his body. For some period of time after his death, his corpse hung on the cross, suspended by ropes and the spikes in his hands and feet. Eventually, a man called Joseph of Arimathea steps forward. Now, all we know about him comes from the four Gospels. He was a rich man, a righteous man, and a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. That meant that he would have been highly respected and well known to many people. The Gospels tell us he was a wise man and a counselor was looking for the kingdom of God. They also tell us a key fact. He had not consented to the death of Jesus. Although he could not stop the crucifixion in the Sanhedrin, he cast his vote against it. But the most important fact was not known to others on the ruling council. Joseph was a secret believer in Jesus. Although we don't know how it happened, he had become convinced that Jesus was the Messiah of Israel, the Son of God, and the Son of Man, the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. Perhaps only his family knew of the commitment. If others had known, he would have faced harassment and ridicule. Mark tells us that Joseph bravely went to Pilate to ask for Jesus' body. And the word bravely fits well because Pilate had no use for Jewish leaders and they had no use for him. Joseph could not have known how Pilate would respond at that crucial moment, but he went to him anyway. Pilate's first response was surprised that Jesus was dead. Normally, men lasted longer than 6 hours on the cross. Jesus had been crucified at 9 a.m., and he died by 3 p.m. Certainly part of that is due to the savage treatment he received, but the greater explanation is this. He was not killed. He laid down his life voluntarily. Pilate summoned the centurion on duty, presumably the lead officer, at the cross, and asked if Jesus had already died. When he learned that he was dead, he gave Joseph permission to take down the body of Jesus from the cross. At this point, John adds a fact that the other evangelists don't mention. Joseph was joined in his task by another secret disciple, Nicodemus. Now, you know in John 3 that John tells us how Nicodemus, who was also a member of the ruling council, came to Jesus at night for fear that others would know of his visit. And Jesus told him he needed to be born from above. Sometime between that night that's recorded in John 3 and Good Friday, Nicodemus had become a secret follower of our Lord. And it's ironic that the two men who take care of Jesus' body are Jewish leaders who are also secret believers. Now, taking the body down was a difficult, messy business because Jesus' body was in such bad shape. Blood oozed from cuts and lacerations. There was a hole in his side from the spear and holes in his hands and his feet. His face had been beaten almost beyond recognition. And after cleaning the body, Joseph and Nicodemus began to wrap it tightly with a linen cloth. John tells us that they had 75 pounds of aloes and myrrh that they interspersed with the linen as it wrapped around his body. Now, this aromatic ointment would eventually harden into a nearly impenetrable shell that protected the body from quick decay and made it difficult for grave robbers to steal the body. They had to hurry in their work because, according to Jewish law, they could not handle a dead body on the Sabbath. So if you run the clock backward, certain things had to happen in sequence. Jesus dies. The soldiers realize he is dead. His side is pierced. The crowds begin to disperse. Joseph goes to Pilate. Pilate summons the centurion who reports that Jesus is dead. Pilate gives Joseph permission to take the body. Joseph returns to the cross where he and Nicodemus, no doubt aided by the soldiers, take the body down from the cross. They clean it and begin to wrap it in linen cloth. All of that would have had taken the better part of 2 hours. So now it's past 5 p.m. They have less than 60 minutes to finish their work. In one of the God-ordained serendipities of this story, Joseph had purchased a tomb that had recently been hewn from the rock. No doubt he intended to use it as the burial place for himself and his wife, and possibly for other members of his family. Not only was the tomb available and unused, it was also in a garden near Skull Hill where Jesus was crucified. If you ever go to the Holy Land, your tour guide will take you to a place called Gordon's Calvary outside the Damascus Gate. It's a limestone outcropping that the weather has carved into what might be the shape of a skull. Many people think this is the true spot of Jesus' crucifixion. And next to it, literally only a few yards away, is the Garden Tomb, a quiet, peaceful, restful location with a first century tomb cut into a hillside. There is even a trough in front of the tomb where a stone would have been rolled in front of the entrance. Now, I've been inside of that tomb twice. There is a chamber for visitors and a chamber where the body would be placed. Many people think that this is the exact spot where our Lord's body was buried on Good Friday. But regardless, he must have been buried there or someplace very similar. And I should add that having visited the Garden Tomb twice, I can testify that the tomb is empty. Whoever was buried there left a long time ago. It's now only a few minutes before 6 p.m. Joseph and Nicodemus pick up the limp, lifeless corpse of Jesus and half carry and half drag it to the Garden Tomb. Thank goodness it wasn't far away. Between the weight of the body and the linen and the spices, it must have weighed almost 250 pounds. Meanwhile, the sun slowly sinks into the western horizon. Shadows fall across the olive trees. The two men, secret disciples, carry the dead body of Jesus to the tomb. Close behind are Mary Magdalene and the other Mary weeping. The entrance to the tomb was very small. Nicodemus and Joseph had to bend over to get inside. Inside, the tomb was dark, almost pitch black, musty and damp. They laid the body of Jesus on a ledge and turned to go. When they got outside, Joseph and Nicodemus rolled a great stone over the entrance, and the women sat by the side watching. Then Joseph and Nicodemus left. Then the two Marys left. Darkness fell on the garden cemetery. Everyone had left. Inside the tomb, silence. The smell of death was everywhere. Now, why does the Bible provide so much detail regarding the burial of Christ? And I can think of 5 answers to that question. First of all, to prove that he really died. To prove that he really died. This was a huge issue in the early church and remains so to this very day. The details of his burial reinforce the central truth that Jesus really and truly died on the cross. Remember last week we talked about the swoon theory and all those sort of things. Okay, that stuff went on. They said the grave robbers came. He was truly dead. Secondly, to show the true cost of our salvation. It's included to show the true cost of our salvation. We are accustomed to say, our sins put Jesus on the cross. That's true. But you can say it stronger than that. our sins sent Jesus to the grave. Didn't just put him on the cross. It sent him to the grave. He was buried because he died carrying the heavy burden of our guilt and our shame. The burial of Jesus shows us the true end of our rebellion and lawlessness. Left to ourselves, we end up in the grave, which is where our Lord ended up after he had suffered for our sins. Thirdly, to teach us that God does not forsake us when we die. They spend so much time here to teach us that God does not forsake us when we die. We know the Bible says that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Yet death in and of itself is dark, cold, forbidding, and frightening. Death seems anything but precious to us. We fear death, and rightly so, for our death cuts us off from the land of the living. Our Lord was cut off by the Father's decree. It pleased the Lord to crush his only Son, Isaiah 53:10. Yet in that crushing, God did not abandon his Son forever. The ministrations of Joseph and Nicodemus and the kind care of the sorrowing women were God's way of saying, I have not forsaken my Son in his death. We learn from this that burying the dead is a Christian duty and a Christian service to our loved ones. We do well to care for the dying and to provide for a decent burial for the dead. If God cared enough for his Son to see that he was properly buried, even so, we should do the same for those that we love. Fourthly, to sanctify death so that we will not be afraid to die. To sanctify death so that we will not be afraid to die. Here we come even closer to the heart of the gospel. Is there any fear more fundamental than the fear of death? Perhaps every other fear is but a subset of that great fear. But Jesus has transformed death for those who follow him. What happens to us first happened to him. What happened to him will one day happen to us. He entered death's dark realm and not only subdued it, he conquered it once and for all. And by his victory over death, he has sanctified it so that we no longer need to fear it. He went into the tomb and then he came out. Thus we will not fear to go in, knowing that one day by God's grace, we too will come out. And fifthly, to picture the complete removal of our sins. We know that Jesus died so that our sins might be forgiven. But there is an aspect of this truth that we often overlook. John the Baptist said of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." One of the primary Hebrew words for forgiveness means to lift and take away. That's forgiveness. God removes the burden of our sin, and then he takes it far, far away. We see an illustration of this in the story of the Day of Atonement, which I read to you from Leviticus 16. On one day each year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest, and only the high priest, would go behind the thick veil to enter the most holy place. That was the most sacred spot in ancient Judaism. It contained the Ark of the Covenant, which was a small, ornate chest with a golden lid called the mercy seat. So one man, the high priest, one place, the most holy place, one day, the Day of Atonement. And on that one day of the year, two goats were brought before the high priest. By lot, one of the goats was chosen for sacrifice. And after the goat was killed, the high priest carried the goat's blood into the most holy place and sprinkled it on the mercy seat. This signified that blood had been shed for the sins of the people. But that was only part of the ritual. When the high priest came out of the tabernacle to stand before the people, the second goat was brought to him. And placing his hands on the goat, he prayed a prayer of confession, naming the sins of the people of Israel. Can you imagine the tension in the gathered assembly of people who watched the high priest put his hands on the head of this goat and call out adultery, fornication, uncleanness, immorality, impurity, theft, profanity, bitterness, hatred, malice, murder, greed, lust, envy, pride, jealousy, oath-breaking. On and on, the list would go on, until all the hearers were convicted of their own sinfulness. Eventually, the prayer was finished. A man then took the goat, called the scapegoat, and led it to the wilderness. He walked until he was far out of sight of the Jews. Then he kept on walking until he was in a distant, desolate corner of the wilderness. Only then did he release the scapegoat, allowing it to wander off on its own. Then he returned to the camp without the scapegoat. Thus did God demonstrate that he not only forgives sins, he removes them so far from us that they can never come back again. Not just forgiven, but forgiven and removed forever. So let's apply this Old Testament truth to the burial of our Lord. When Christ went into the tomb, he carried our sins with him, like the high priest in the most holy place. And when Christ came out of the tomb, our sins were gone forever, as with the scapegoat that carried them away. When John Bunyan wrote the classic book, Pilgrim's Progress, he included a section that perfectly describes this truth. If you've ever read it, you know it's an allegory of a pilgrim named Christian who makes his journey from earth to heaven. But early in the story, he carries the burden of his own sins. Here's how he's set free. He ran thus till he came to a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom a sepulcher. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in and I saw it no more. Think about those last five words. I saw it no more. Listen. When our sins are forgiven and removed, we see them no more. The burden is not only lifted at Calvary, it's rolled away so that we will never have to carry that burden again. The Bible uses a number of images to describe how God deals with our sins. Isaiah 44 and 22, God blots out our sins as a thick cloud. Jeremiah 31, 34, God forgets our sins and remembers them no more. Isaiah 38, 17, God puts our sins behind his back. Micah 7, 19, God buries our sins in the depths of the sea. In Psalm 103, 12, God removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. And we live on a globe. So if you're going east, you never meet west. If you're going west, you never meet east. It can't ever come back. I can think of only one gospel song that directly connects the removal of our sins with the burial of Christ. In 1910, an evangelist named J. Wilbur Chapman, who was one of Billy Sunday's mentors, wrote a gospel song that traces the story of Christ's life from his birth to his life, to his death, to his resurrection and his second coming. The song is called One Day, and the chorus goes like this. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. Now the second line of that chorus connects the burial of Jesus with the complete removal of our sins. Buried he carried my sins far away. Charles Spurgeon called Jesus Christ the great scapegoat, who stands in our place bearing our sins, taking them far away. Then Spurgeon asks a personal question. Can you feel assured that he carried your sin? As you look at the cross upon his shoulders, does it represent your sin? There is only one way to be sure. Have you laid your hand upon his head? Have you confessed your sin? Have you trusted in him? If you have, then he bears your sin and you bear it no more. For all who hear these words, whether it's here today or somehow by technology, they pick it up off our internet feeds one day, I press the question home to your heart. Have you laid your sins on Jesus? Have you trusted in him who died to forgive your sins and take them far away? Do not let the picture of God's scapegoat vanish from your mind until you've laid your burden on Jesus. Rejoice in your deliverance of sin. What a God who is worthy of worship and praise. And adore the Redeemer who paid the price and took the heavy load, who went to the cross and then to the grave, that you might be set free. The great scapegoat was buried. Father, we pray that you will help us understand not simply the symbolism, but the reality of our sins having been borne by your Son, and in his burial for them have been removed once for all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.